First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here the letter to Timothy begins the apostle's teaching about how Christians are to conduct affairs in the household of God. And with the words, first of all, the apostle informs us that prayer should be our first priority in the Christian life and also collectively as a church. Walking with God starts with prayer. Prayer comes first of all. How much and how often do you pray for the success of God's kingdom on earth? We are being urged to pray especially for the success of Christ's saving mission in the world. And although it is fine to pray for the minute needs of our health and lives, as Christians who have been saved from God's wrath and curse on sin, it is ourselves who have this unique privilege to be able to pray on a grand scale, through prayer, to be involved in God's purpose to save sinners. God hears the prayers of his people. Christ sits enthroned in heaven. He has all resources of creation at his power and at his disposal. He is ready to commit his resources in answering our prayers. Shouldn't prayer be the first resort in our own lives and in the life of the church? Sadly, prayer is a much neglected Christian grace. Our sinful natures mean that usually we treat prayer as a last resort. We resort to the resourcefulness of people, of tradesmen and builders. We resort to the resourcefulness of technology and computers, to the resourcefulness of politicians and military. And of course, we sinfully and self-reliantly resort to ourselves long before we resort to the King and his abundances. Sadly, it's only usually when we're in big trouble that we find ourselves praying, and so our prayers, which otherwise would do much good for ourselves and for others, we greatly neglect. Today, let's resolve to change course. Let's pray as we're urged by the word, so that the gospel can advance, so that we can participate in spreading it to all kinds of people. This morning, we're going to see how these verses teach us to pray. First of all, Christians need to pray for everyone. Christians need to pray for everyone. Verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. These words, all people, shape our understanding of the passage because the word all is repeated. God desires all people to be saved, verse 4. Christ gave himself a ransom for all, verse 6. And here it is, for all people, our prayers in verse 2 and in verse 1. The Greek is literally all men, which distinguishes not men from women, but mankind or people from other parts of creation. Man is the crown of creation. And so God beckons all men to his salvation as the one God who is the creator. Like we read in Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. So there is God as creator. I am the Lord and there is none else. When he created man, male and female, he created them. Christ's saving mission is for man, and that is why his apostle urges those who are already saved to pray for the success of salvation for all men. What kinds of prayers? God wants us to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Supplications are petitions, asking God to meet definite needs. And although the needs might be ordinary, we should always pray for them with a mission focus. So, for example, if you know that a businessman or an officer in politics is short-staffed, you might pray that God would send them a Christian, that they would be able to hire a Christian as office help, not just so that they can catch up on paperwork, but someone who can bring the gospel and kindness and truth and rejoicing to that office, maybe for the good of that business, for the good of government, for the staff. Pray for needs to be met, yes, but pray with a mission focus. Prayer is the second term listed. It just means prayer, asking God. Intercession is bringing words to God on behalf of others. Some people do not pray. Some people do not have access to heaven's throne room. Some do not know who to pray to, but for them all, prayers should be said. Christ's people should intercede for them in Christ's name. Thanksgiving is the fourth term here, and that's thanking God for them, thanking God for what he is doing with them, especially as we hear of sinners being converted by faith in Christ and repentance unto life. We should thank God for his mercies. So what should we do? Pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. We should pray for sinners and saints, for the elect and non-elect, for all races, classes, nationalities, societies, and whatever other kind of distinction you can think of. We should pray for prisoners who have been saved in prison and thank God for them. We should pray for the salvation of prisoners still unsaved and pray for the ministries of prison chaplains. We should pray for the homeless, for drug addicts, for politicians, for policemen, for all kinds of tradesmen, for all colors of skin, red, white, black, and so on, for people who are awful and people who are awesome, for successes and failures, for all nations, for Russians and Ukrainians, for missionaries, and for those who oppose the missionaries. Of course, as many people as you know and can name by name, you can pray for by name. But no one can pray for every individual on the earth, but we can pray for all kinds, regardless of who they are, because they all need the help of the one Savior. Since our King is higher and has all authority far above all earthly kings, we are urged to pray even for kings and all who are in high positions. You see that in verse 2. Praying for powerful people is sadly neglected. When Paul wrote this, it was Nero who was the emperor. Children, have you ever heard of Nero? He had already blamed the fires of Rome on the Christians, and he began to persecute them. What a hateful, persecuting, low-grade character of a man who made it into top office. Happens still today sometimes, doesn't it? Pray for kings, plural, because salvation isn't just for one nation. Pray for them and for all who are in high positions, because the way they use their power can help or hinder the spread of the gospel. Back then, when Paul wrote this, rulers were suspicious of Christianity. Since Christians had just one God, in a world where many false gods were recognized, the Christians were considered radicals. The Bible teaches that Christians are not revolutionaries in a hard power sense. They are supporters of government because government comes from God. Christians are to pray for their leaders to be able to fulfill the lawful responsibilities of their office even better than they did before. Any form of government that observes the duties and limitations that are set upon it by the Word of God is doing its duty and is acceptable to God. Therefore, no matter what kind of civil government is in place in a nation, Christians should pray for their officers and for powerful people. What should we pray about? Well, we should pray that their governing efforts will meet with success, and also that God would restrain them from committing wickedness or oppression. Specifically, we're to pray to the effect that, there in verse 2, we Christians may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. One of the greatest evils that civil government can commit is in persecuting and oppressing Christians. Now, we know that God's plans are never thwarted by civil government acting against his people. There's an old saying, you know, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But there is a truth that when people have to worry about existential threats, their focus tends to turn inward. God wants the focus of his people turned outward. God doesn't want us to pray that government will leave us alone so that we can have more recreation, entertainment, movies, and so on. What we're praying for is to be a part of God's higher purpose. We're praying for good conditions for witnessing to the truth. When life is peaceful and quiet, Christians, if they're obedient to God's word, they're going to take up the work of Christ. They're going to look outward to the good of the church and to the world beyond. They will serve one another. They will show mercy to the poor. They will disciple others. They'll teach about the Lord. They'll study for themselves, reading and learning about God. The churches will train men for ministry. These things are often impossible under persecution. And when conditions are good, obedient Christians will focus on missions to people who have never heard of Christ. It was at prayer meeting this week that we heard about and prayed for a Palestinian woman who recently received a Bible, who had never heard the gospel before a missionary quite recently, preached it to her. Imagine, just if you will, imagine the millions of people the world over who have never heard the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Being the God of peace, God commands us to pray for tranquil lives so that we can focus on building the kingdom of God on earth. Is your focus inward or is your focus outward? Are the burdens you place on other believers keeping them focused inward? Or are you enabling them to build the kingdom of God by praying for them and with them and supporting them? Prayer must be our first priority because the advance of God's kingdom is his priority. So when you pray for powerful people in government, pray that the oppression of Christians would cease or never begin. Pray that officials would publicly recognize the Lord Jesus as the preserver and the ruler of the nation. That might sound strange to modern ears, but we should pray it because it brings glory to God and it brings good for all people. And also because it is God's prescribed will, clearly said in Psalm 2, where God commands, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that's a kiss of allegiance. And he goes on to say, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In other words, the way to have God's blessing on a nation is national submission to Christ. It's not just pastors and missionaries, but every believer who's involved in the worldwide spread of the gospel. It's not just pastors and missionaries and elders, but every believer who is involved in the growth of the church. This week, pray that our civil leaders will be brought to conduct all their governmental affairs in harmony with the Word of God. Let us pray that every leader will see his or her office under Christ, who is the divine lawgiver, judge and governor, and that they will serve him and govern in a way that advances his kingdom. Let us pray that in recognizing Christ's authority, people in high positions would establish good laws and enforce good order among the people, and that the officials would not be lazy and that they would be impartial, that they would provide for peace and prosperity of the citizens in order that the gospel would spread. Our prayers involve us in this work of God. Now, God desires that our lives should be a silent witness that supports our verbal witness. Christians, our lives should be godly and dignified. We're to pray, as it says in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Godliness and dignity are observable traits. Godliness is our deportment toward God in knowledge, love, worship, and reverence. And dignity is our deportment towards others in respect and in honor. Let's talk about having a dignified deportment towards others. When God created man, he created man in his own likeness and image. Men are superior to animals in nobility of design and purpose. People are meant to receive honor and to give honor. We're to go through life respecting one another. We are to give respect to people no matter who they are. We ought to respect people with civil authority. We should respect the lives of the weak, helpless, and others in need of mercy. Respecting the lives of animals and of property awakens a sense of esteem in others. We should respect the leadership of the church. In spite of the fact that this world is fallen, the Bible gives us many and frequent glimpses of man as dignified and privileged because God created man that way. And the Bible shows us those glimpses of man's dignity because God is, and I hope you'll hear this, God is leading us to look for another man, someone uncorrupted by the fall, a man who perfectly reflects the image and likeness of God and who, because he does, deserves the highest honor possible, even the honor and dominion of being mediator at the right hand of God. I speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that godliness and dignity are observable traits. People far from God lack them in degrees. Let me give an illustration to sort of show how that works out. Sin is like water that's held behind a dam. And if you open one little hole in the dam, so the water starts to flow, the erosive power of the water will widen the hole and let out much, much more. The more sin, the more misery, the more indignity and disgrace humans have to bear. In having things like blinded minds, in living delusionally, or having vile or despicable affections, like we sang in the psalm, and all the evils that are going to fall on our bodies, on our names, and on our estates, and on our reputations, on our relationships in this life. They're going to be evils as a result of sin. God made man upright. And so our lives as sinners reclaimed by the gospel to God, those lives should be a testimony to the world that salvation through Christ changes people. Our lives should demonstrate that God plugs the hole. Christ the mediator came to advance our nature. He came so that we might receive the adoption of sons to God the Father and eventually come to glory. Now, because sin remains in us, we're never going to experience the full dignity of our human nature until glory. There's always going to be misery to deal with in this life. But God pardons our sin through faith in Christ. He saves us from the power of sin and its corrosive effects. And that means that disgraceful miseries dry up. The flow stops up as Christians mortify their sin. They begin to do good. They begin to look outward away from the miseries that once consumed them, and they begin to serve God. Now, verse 3 tells us what God's evaluation of godly and dignified lives is. Verse 3 says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." It is good and pleasing in the sight of God. And so we should pray for everyone. We should pray for all kinds of people. Now, as we move on, what we find in Paul's letter is a stated reason why we are to pray. And the reason is, secondly now, that God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. And so if you look at verses 3 and 4, we read this. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now these verses are very closely tied to the next one, to verse 5, which explains God's desire. The explanation there in verse 5 starts with the word for, and that verse reads, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see there how God's oneness as the only true God grounds his invitation for all to come to him through the one mediator and be saved. If there were many versions of salvation, if there were many gods, if there were many moral codes, what a confusing world this would be. But in contrast to the plurality of paganism, the gospel is the announcement that Israel's God is the only true God, and his words are the truth in contrast to error, and he makes himself now known through Jesus, who is both God and King. Did you know that God is ushering in a kingdom of peace by his gospel, the truth? Did you know that he is gaining victory over all pagan gods and all pagan people? He is. There is one God, and he is a savior. His promise from long ago, as far back as Eden in the garden, is a promise of saving intent for the world. The one God is a savior, always intending to gather in the Gentiles. He even promised it to Abraham, saying, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," Genesis 12. Again, let me try to say what is hard to make clear. Because God's nature is to save, and he is the only God, he invites the whole world to be saved. Salvation is by no means limited to any one group. Let me try to show it to you in prophecy. Christ's kingdom is foretold to conquer the world. Listen to statements from Isaiah 45, where God says, "I made the earth and created man on it. Thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, he is God." Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The one true and living God has declared his will to save sinners to the ends of the earth. Or as Paul writes it here in verses 4 and 5, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. The same Paul who can write this can also write at length about election and predestination. Elsewhere, Paul certainly closes the door to universalism, which is the belief that every individual without exception will be saved. The word "all" that we find here cannot mean that every person will be saved. Well, someone might say, well, if not everyone is saved, then maybe sometimes God doesn't get what he wants. Otherwise, everyone would reach heaven. If God wants everyone saved, someone might argue, well, is God not powerful enough to accomplish his will? Statements like that fail to take account of the difference between God's secret will and God's revealed or prescribed will. God's secret will is the will of his eternal counsels, which are unknown to us. They include such matters as who is predestined and chosen for salvation, secrets, again, known only to God. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. That's his decretive or his secret will, his eternal counsel. On the other hand, God's revealed or prescribed will tells us what he is like and what he wants us to do. When God says, "I am a Savior, turn to me and be saved," that's revelation of what God is like and what he wants us to do. God's revealed will is what Paul is speaking of here when Paul says he desires all people to be saved. And Peter, the apostle, says it too. He says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's 2 Peter 3:9. In other words, there's nothing wrong with God's power. God always causes his secret counsel, his purpose to fall out according to his decree. It is as many people as were appointed unto eternal life who believed. Acts 13:28. And at the end of time, when it's known who are saved and who are not, believers will still acknowledge that God worked all things according to the counsel of his will. And so, friends, God never comes to us as sinners saying, well, figure out if you're elect. He never does that. He comes to sinners saying, the gospel is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name, John 20. He comes to us in our sins saying, repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1. Knowledge of election is for the back end of Christianity. It's for training believers to glorify God for his mercy, to give them assurance, and for helping them glorify God through the conviction that their salvation was by grace through faith. And not their own doing, entirely the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And so if anyone is saying, I don't know what God's disposition is towards me, I don't know if he's for me or against me, whether he loves me or hates me, what's God's orientation towards me? If anyone is saying that, they have only to look at the cross, at the gospel of that cross freely preached, at pardon announced to all, and the invitation sent out, and they will know that God desires their salvation. We are not to study election to evaluate whether we can be saved. We are to believe the gospel. We are to believe the promises of God's word, such as whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3. Doubting whether God can or will keep his promises is the opposite of saving faith. That's disbelief, a failure to rest on and receive Christ, a failure to believe and obey the word of God. Christ is the word of God to us. Believe the word. Take the remedy for sin that God has provided. Well, the meaning and limitation to the word all has to be preached because Scripture's testimony is that not every single person without exception comes to Christ or receives salvation. In fact, no sinner ever becomes fully persuaded of the truth of the word concerning Christ until the inward work of the Holy Spirit is upon him or her, bearing witness by and with God's word in their heart. It takes the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves where it wishes. It's Scripture's testimony that it was not God's design in sending his Son to ransom every single sinner without exception. If it were God's will, according to his eternal counsel, to save mankind without exception, that would certainly come to pass, because whatever God has designed in his eternal counsel comes to pass. These words that God desires all people to be saved have to be understood as God willing to save some from all kinds and categories of people. He has not told us to pray for all people without exception. We should not pray for the dead or for those who have committed the unpardonable sin, the sin unto death. In fact, John specifically says there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that, 1 John 5:16. We cannot pray for every human without exception. That's impossible. But God desires the salvation of people from many different categories. For kings and all who are in authority. For all classes of people, for all kinds of people. No kind is excluded. He enjoins us to join his saving work in the world through prayer. We don't know who the elect are. We do not know who will respond to the gospel in faith, but God does. Paul even clarifies the meaning of all in chapter 4 of this book, where he writes that the living God is the Savior of all men, especially or even of believers. By God's grace, believers will be found among all kinds of people, and they will believe because ultimately they were chosen by God. God desires to offer the gospel to all. And that is why he invites his church to join the missionary endeavor with prayers. The church is to be a prophetic herald of grace to a lost and dying world. It is to be a place of priestly intercession where saved sinners as priests to God offer prayers for the salvation and good of the dying that they may be saved. It's the Holy Spirit here in the Word who is urging us to join God's grand purpose to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Humanity's need cannot be helped or harnessed or answered or met by any resource or resourcefulness other than God the Savior. The need of the hour is not first people's health. It is not first people's finances. Sinners' need is to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the same thing as being saved. Therefore, we should pray for the advance of the truth and that the truth would be received by everybody. Will you commit to God to pray earnestly for all people? Will you join other Christians who are praying for missions and the ministry of the word? It is pleasing in the sight of God for you to devote yourself to him in prayer, remembering the mercy that he has shown you. Here is what the Holy Spirit urges us. First of all, verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Let's pray.